We welcome all of you again. As we look in the Word, there is that Bible principle that's indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. I hope you are as thankful as I am to have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, because He is the one who opens the Scriptures, turns our eyes to Christ, and explains to us the things of God. So let me share this verse and then we'll pray together. It's Psalm 143 and it's verse 10 and 11, at least part of that passage. It says, "Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me." And part of my being stable and walking on solid ground is that it gives a reputation to the Lord, and it's for His name. So let's thank the Lord that He will lead us in a plain path. The word plain is level. He'll lead us on level ground, and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for everyone that You've drawn together here, and we just pray that our hearts would be open to receive what is from You. We pray also for insight and discernment for what is not from You, and that may be rejected. We thank You, Lord, that we can trust You to be our teacher. We wait on You and ask You to turn again the eyes of our heart to the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I thank you for all of the prayers you've been giving as I've been here and there and everywhere. We'll not meet next week because I have a Bible conference in North Carolina. So if you'll pray for that, I would appreciate that. We welcome you to the study of the book of Joshua. Really, it's wrong to say that because we're in the book of Joshua, but we're always looking for the Lord Jesus. We study the Bible to know the Lord. And life in Christ is beautifully illustrated in this marvelous book of Joshua. Israel's entering into the land, that beautiful land. The land flowing with milk and honey is a graphic illustration of our inheritance in Jesus, our life in the Lord, abiding in the Lord. And the way Israel entered in, and the way they dispossessed the enemy, and the way they found out their particular parcel and portion as they learned to abide in the land and live off the land. All of that is a mighty parable of what it is to live in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. In our study together, we've come to Joshua chapter 7 and chapter 8, the loss and then the subsequent victory at Ai. In our last session, I suggested that there were two preliminary facts, that if you knew those two facts, it would be helpful when you came to study this battle at Ai. We only began to look at the first last time, so let me review that and then we'll pick up our new material. The first preliminary observation is understanding the ban. Understanding that the ban is a picture of the spoils which belong to the victor. Listen, please, Joshua 6. Beginning at verse 17, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that's in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold, the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. The principle of the ban, as we stated it, is the spoils belong to the victor. The one who's victorious, he gets the spoils. Now, he gets those to keep them, or to destroy them, or to share them. But all the spoils belong to him. Now, you remember in this first battle at Jericho, God said all the spoil, not 90% of it, but all of it, goes to the Lord. Whatever was not burned, whatever was not under the curse, was to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Achan tried to take God's glory. Israel tried to take God's glory. And he will not let anybody tread on his glory. God won the victory, and it was a gift to Israel. You see that in chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. It's a gift. Joshua 6:16. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And so it's a gift from the Lord. God won the victory. The chief sin of Achan is spelled out in chapter 7, verse 1. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Achan took some of the things under the ban. By doing that, he robbed the Lord of his glory. In other words, the spoils belonged to God. He took the spoils as if the victory belonged to him. But as we pointed out, it wasn't only Achan that sinned. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. Clearly, Israel is accused of violating the ban. But it's not 100% clear how they did that. Some take chapter 7:11 very literally and say what Achan did, so did Israel. They also stole stuff and hid it among their own things. We're not dead sure that's true. Some people think that it's not literal, but some people were aware of what Achan did and they tried to cover it up. In other words, this is a conspiracy of silence. They didn't say anything. Some think that's why they were guilty. Some think they were blameworthy because they didn't even try to find out if someone did something wrong. But clearly, according to chapter 7:11, Israel is guilty in terms of stealing God's glory. Now, when we left off last time, I suggested this as the possibility of why Israel was guilty. It could have been something else, but at least it was this. You see, Achan sinned after the battle of Jericho. He sinned after the battle and took credit that belonged to God, that wasn't his. Israel sinned not at the end, but at the beginning, not of the battle of Jericho, but at the battle of Ai. So one sinned at the end of a battle, one sinned at the beginning of a battle. Joshua 7:3-4. They returned to Joshua, and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And so the possibility, clearly the sin, there's a sin here, and that is the sin of self-confidence. The sin of self-reliance, a little pride and presumption here. Their attitude was, Jericho is a big problem. We can't handle Jericho. The walls are too high. The walls are too strong. The warriors are too skilled and mighty. We need the Lord for Jericho. But Ai, they said, they're only a few. We can handle this. We don't need you in this battle, Lord. So if you don't mind, you sit on the bench, and we're going to play this game by ourselves. We need you for the big things, but we can take care of the little things. After all, Lord, we don't want to bother you about little things. If we have a big problem, we're coming right to you. But if we have a little problem, you want us to handle that by ourselves. And so Achan tried to take God's glory after the battle was over. Israel tried to take God's glory before the battle began by saying, we can handle the little things. I suppose we could handle Ai if it were us that handled Jericho. But we didn't handle Jericho. The Lord wanted Jericho. And the Lord must win at Ai. Many, many Christians who experience victory at Jericho are defeated at Ai. And I know from experience that's true. The fact is, we have no more ability to take Ai than we had to take Jericho. And when I studied psychology at school, I was taught that certain personalities and certain temperaments, they divided it up into strong points and weak points. Well, maybe on the level of earth there's strong points and weak points, but not in the life with the Lord, not in spiritual life. The reality is, and I hope you're not shocked by this, but you have no strong points. And you have no weak points. You have nothing, and I have nothing. If you think you have a strong point, it's in that very area that you're going to go down. If I think I have a strong point, I'm doomed to failure in that thing. I can't handle anything. I've experienced that Ai syndrome. Large things. For example, in 2000, I had a very serious heart attack, and I thought for sure I was going to heaven. I had perfect peace during that heart attack the whole time. That was a big thing. I can't handle that. So I gave that over to the Lord, and I was at rest in that. We've had the experience where we've lost loved ones. I'm sure you have too. That's a hard thing. You give it to the Lord. Say, give me grace that I can endure the losing of this life partner or family member or dear friend or something like that. We've had financial difficulties when there was nothing in the cupboard. No problem. Give it to Jesus. What are we going to do? We have nothing to do except pour it on the Lord. And so whether it's a storm that comes in or some random violence or an accident or something like that, any emergency, turn it over to the Lord. Let me give you a few examples of the little things that we can handle. We praise the Lord. Let's say that God gives you word that he has to amputate your hand or your foot. And you just give it to the Lord. I don't know what to do, but here it is, Lord. You have peace. That's your hand and your foot. But bang your thumb with a hammer. That's not the whole hand. You praise him if he takes the whole hand. But if you bang your thumb, that's a little thing. And how we fail when we bang our thumb. Same thing with the foot. He can have my whole foot, but I hope there's no stone in my shoe, because the stone in my shoe makes me frustrated and I lose it. By grace, I can lose a loved one, but I can't lose my keys. I can't lose my glasses. I can't lose my pens. I can't lose my coffee cup. And they're all over the place. I'm losing those things. If I don't have any food, I'm trusting the Lord. But if I have food, I want to know who burned the toast. And I want to know, why is the cornflake stale? And so on. And so those little things we think we can handle, it's amazing how we can't. And we could be laid up in the hospital for 6 months and trust the Lord. Laid up for 6 seconds at a red light. And what happens? See, we think we can handle the little thing. We need the life of Christ every moment of every day for big things and for little things. A fire would burn my whole house down, including my beloved library. I think I'd praise the Lord. But if I misplace a book, watch out, Lillian. You know what I'm saying? That the little things that we think we can handle, we can. Romans 7:18, we're probably familiar with it in the King James. I know that in my flesh, can you finish it? Dwells no good thing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. So that was our preliminary observation, understanding that the truth of the spoils belong to the victor. Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. We don't want to say, like Israel, the battle is mine, I can handle it, Lord, step aside. And we don't want to say, like Achan, you did it, but then I'll take credit for it. We don't want either one of those. All right, let me give you the second preliminary observation that'll help us enter more fully into the loss and subsequent victory at Ai. First, I want to illustrate it before I state it. And the illustration is in chapter 7, 24 to 26. This is the judgment on Achan. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, to this day. Those verses describe a terrible judgment because the ban was violated. It's quite severe. He's stoned to death and burned with fire and so on, while all Israel either participated or just watched. But it's a terrible judgment. Now, before I get to the principle, let me address the question that is often asked. Was Achan stoned by himself, or did his whole family have to die because of that sin? Joshua 7:25. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they stoned them with stone. Stoned them. But in the New American Standard, there is a marginal note. And it says literally, him. You see, the Hebrew doesn't say them the first time. It says him. Stoned him. And then in verses 25 and 26, Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And Israel stoned them with stones. Once again, them. And they burned them with fire. And they stoned, after they had stoned them with stones, they raised over him a great heap of stones. You see, they raised the heap of stones over him. So the question is, was it only Achan that was stoned, or was it his entire family? Some say, it says that they stoned them and burned them. Some say that them is his herds, his flocks, all his stuff. They just put stones over everything. Even the King James says them. All right. Some believe that the family was not included in the stoning and the burning. That the them refers to the stuff, Achan and his stuff. They stoned him, put a heap of stones over him. Some people think, no, the family was guilty. That cover-up, they knew about it. You just can't go into a tent and then move the floor or dig a hole or whatever and have not the family, that they were part of the cover-up. But it's something that I think we can't decide for certain. Maybe it was like the sons of Korah, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who resisted the authority of the Lord, were dropped in a sinkhole, and his family just had to stand around and watch. And the Bible says that some of the sons of Korah became worshipers in the temple. They wrote 9 psalms. So you don't have to go down with your parents. You don't have to go down with the family. Whether you believe or not that the whole family suffered, verse 12 of chapter 7, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They've turned their back before their enemies. They've become a curse. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban. If you believe that the sin in the camp not only affected the family, but affected all Israel, one man affected the whole nation. Whatever we conclude, remember, there are no contradictions in the Bible. And so whatever we decide, it cannot contradict Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. And then look at verse 20. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And so whatever Joshua 7 means, it can't contradict Ezekiel chapter 18. And in chapter 18, God has promised, the same promise is also given in Jeremiah. God has promised he would never punish a child because of the sins of his parents. And he would never punish a parent because of the sins of the child. Now let me take a segue here, because some people have gone beyond, I think, what the scriptures teach. They use a passage like Achan, and also Exodus 20 and verse 5 and 6. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. And because of that verse, they have the idea that God visits third or fourth generation in judgment. And I'm suggesting God does visit third or fourth generation, like he did for me. But he visits in mercy. And he breaks the cycle of that terrible generation. But anyway, because of that, there's a doctrine out there, perhaps you've heard of it, called generational sin. Now, that generational sin is different than the sin nature passed down through Adam. They don't mean that. In other words, they believe that sins and addictions and habits and curses can pass from generation to generation, from grandfather, great-grandfather, all the way to the children. And if great-grandfather was a sexual pervert, maybe that went through the bloodline, and now this poor child is born, and he's going to have tendencies towards sexual perversion. Or if great-great-grandma worried a lot, and maybe that's passed down, and that's why I'm such a worrier, and I fret over things. Or if someone was abused, then that's why they abuse, and so on. Or given over to mental illness, and all kinds of things. There are actual ministries built around this idea. It's called the healing of the family tree. And it's based on that generational sin, judgment, curse, is passed down. Now, when a person is in ancestral bondage, these are their words, not mine, they don't need the blood of Jesus to wash them from their sin. What they need instead is a deliverance, not a cleansing, a deliverance. And they call it possession, spirit possession. They have a spirit which has been passed down. Great, great, great grandpa opened his heart to some spirit, and now where's the spirit going to go when that body dies? Well, it's just passed down to some other body, to future generation. And because it's a spirit needing deliverance, it's not a sin needing forgiveness. So all of a sudden, sin is not sin. And they say, I don't have the sin of pride. I have the spirit of pride. I have the spirit of jealousy. I have the spirit of unbelief. I have the spirit of incest and perversion and so on. So I have to go to a special meeting and have that spirit cast out. It's a devil. It's not sin. It doesn't need cleansing. It needs to be cast out. Now, the thing that makes that heresy so subtle is that it touches close on a truth of God. And the truth of God is that there are consequences for daddy sin that pass on to the kids. But a consequence is not a punishment from God. In other words, children are greatly affected if they grow up with drunken parents. You can't say that they're not. If a family has no respect for human life, sometimes kids follow that example. Or if they're given to addictions, it's easy to get drugs or something. The kids are going to follow that. You know, and I know, and this is science, there's such a thing as FAS. You familiar with that? FAS is fetal alcohol syndrome. Fetal alcohol syndrome. A baby is born addicted because it's in the bloodstream. Our sin can affect others. I can tell a lie about you, and that can affect you and your family and your children and so on. I can bring disgrace on my family by my sin. I can defraud somebody or embezzle. You can't say that's not going to affect their lives. That's going to affect them. I read an illustration that was given as a true story. It was by a Lutheran pastor, and I assume it's true. A woman once spread untruth about that pastor, not only in the church, but throughout the town. And it was gossiped everywhere. And then she got convicted by the Lord. And she came to the pastor and she said, I have sinned. I gossiped about you. I told untruth. And I want you to forgive me, please. And he said, I forgive you, but do me a favor. Do you have any time? Come with me. And they got in a car, and he went to a high place. It was a windy day. And he took a feather pillow, and he ripped it apart. And he let the feathers fly all over everywhere. And he said, I forgive you, but I cannot gather again the feathers that you've spread all over town. And so you understand, sin can affect people. And it does. The consequences of sin. Children can be born with addiction to alcohol or drugs or something like that. But that's a medical condition. That is not an evil spirit that needs to be cast out. God will never punish children for the sins of their forefathers. Proverbs 15:27 will always be true. I don't know if that's on the sheet or not, but he that's greedy of gain troubleth his own house. And that's for sure. And Achan's an illustration of that. Our family tree was healed when we were born again. And we have a new family tree when we entered into Christ. Just note for our study, the point I'm trying to make is not all of that ancestral stuff, but that Achan was severely judged. Now, let me step back and give you an observation, a general observation I've made through the years as I've given myself to the study of God's Word. As you go through the Bible, you're going to notice two things will often appear together. One is a cluster of miracles, and the other is an unusually severe judgment of the Lord. You just can't open your Bible and drop your finger down and expect to hit a miracle. Because they're not everywhere. They're not miracles everywhere. They're in clusters. And as you go through the Bible, you're going to see clusters of miracles. Let me give you some examples. When God was beginning to form a nation, a redeemed nation, Israel, every plague in Egypt was both a judgment and a miracle. Every plague. And when the people sinned with the golden calf, you remember how severe that was? Exodus 33:27. He said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. That's almost too much to take in. That God's people were commanded, the priest, take a sword and go kill your family, and go kill your friends, and go kill your neighbors. And 3,000 people died. Another example was when God instituted the prophetic office. That was a time of miracles with Elijah and Elisha. A time when fire was prayed down from heaven and life from the dead. People were risen from the dead and lepers were cleansed. And there was supernatural healing of poison soup and supernatural provision for the hungry and so on. But it was also a time of terrible judgment. 1 Kings 18, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Actually, they were thrown off the cliff into the brook. And the fact is, there were 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. And they were all slain that way. And then with Elisha, same thing. 2 Kings 2:23. Young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And when he looked behind him, he saw them. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Now, that wasn't for calling him Baldy, you know, by the way. They were rejecting the message. When they said, go up, they meant Elijah was caught up. We don't want you. Go up with Elijah. Go up, you bald head. And the bear came out and killed 42 of them. Once again, now God's establishing the church in the New Testament. Time of miracles. Prison doors are going to swing open. Chains are going to fall from wrists and from ankles. Blind people are going to have their sight. Crippled people are going to walk. The deaf are going to hear. The dead are going to be raised. Demons are going to be cast out. And Acts 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? How severe that was. And what did they lie about? Full surrender. All to Jesus I surrender. Sometimes we sing the lie. We haven't really given it to him. Look what happened to them when they lied about full surrender. Verse 4, chapter 5. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last. Great fear came over all who heard it. I guess so. If God would strike down in our church anybody who lied about full surrender, I think we'd have a hard time walking down the aisle. And then what happened to his wife? I won't read the verses 8 to 10, but the same thing happened to her because she had agreed with him. The result was, chapter 5:11, great fear came over the whole church, all who heard these things. One more illustration. Coming soon. Not to a theater near you, but coming soon. And that is the end times. God is going to set up a kingdom, isn't he? And what comes before that kingdom? Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 21. Great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And when he sets up that kingdom for 1,000 years, yes.
Just a point that occurs to me that, you know, people pass away who are members of the church, and we don't know if it's a consequence of stuff. So it might not have been, have ended only what we were told.
Right. That's true. But God at the beginning is unusually severe. And I'll show you why. This is very important. All right. But in the millennium, once again, a time of judgment, great tribulation. But it's going to be a time of miracles. If long life. If a child dies at age 100, he's died just a very young person, according to the Bible. There's going to be no more war. There'll be no more deafness. There'll be no more blindness. Animals are going to get along together. Lions and bears and lambs and so on. Great miracles, great judgment. Now, do you see what all those have in common? God was building a nation. God was instituting the prophetic office. God was building a church. God is setting up a kingdom. I call attention to that because in our study, God is doing a new thing. He is showcasing life in Christ. He is building something new. They've never had this picture before. And it's going to be, and you'll see it, we've already begun to see it in Joshua. It's a time of miracles, a time when the Jordan River is going to open up during the floody season. It's a time when walls are going to come crashing down. It's a time when God's going to selectively throw hail out and hit only the enemy. It's a time when the sun and the moon are going to stand still in the universe, and everything's going to be altered. It's a time of miracles, and so we read it's a time of great judgment. Chapter 7 of Joshua 24 to 26. I won't read it again. It's the cursing, the stoning of Achan. Recently, I had a dear brother visit my home, and we were discussing this idea that when God does something new, there's many miracles, and they're unusually severe. And we were discussing that, and this brother had some experience in construction. I can't build anything. I think I told you. I built a table that collapsed under a Thanksgiving dinner. I built a ladder. The step fell off, and my grandmother broke her ankle. I'm not that great at this. But anyway, this man was telling me that great attention is given when someone's going to build something to the foundation. The structure depends on the foundation. Everything depends on the foundation. And he told me this. He said, a foundation must be square, level, and plumb. Now, some of you who know more about it would enter into that more. But the foundation has to be square, level, and plumb. Otherwise, whatever you build on that is going to be awkward, crooked. You won't be able to put the windows in right. The roof is going to be crooked, and on it goes. If the foundation's cockeyed, the entire structure is going to be unstable. Now, if that's true on earth, how much more in the things of God? And I'm just suggesting the severity that is here is because God is building something new. He's laying a foundation. And when he lays a foundation, he is unusually severe. We know 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We have a perfect foundation. But I'm suggesting God was so intense because he wants us to understand the picture of abiding in Christ. And they learned it. They lost 36 men in this battle. They fought 30 more kings with their armies over a period of 7 years. And they never lost another man. Isn't that amazing to have a 7-year war? Thousands die, and you only lose in the whole war 36 men. And it wasn't because they were strong. It's because of the sin. That's why they lost those men. Isaiah 28:21, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And the New American Standard calls it unusual task. King James calls it to do his strange work. What is God's strange work? And the answer is judgment. It's unusual. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want to do it. It's a stern necessity of his holy character. He has to do it. But it's his strange work, his unusual work, his extraordinary work. But when he's laying a foundation, he is going to be stern. He's going to be lay down the judgment because he's serious that he's the victor and the spoils belong to him. Psalm 11:3 said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Satan always attacks the foundations, you know. He wouldn't be much of a devil if he didn't attack the foundations. He always goes after the foundations. But when you read 11:3, remember that question is by the mockers. If you read the chapter, you're going to see it's the mockers that saying, basically they're saying this, we got your foundation, now what are you going to do? What are the righteous going to do? We got your foundation. And of course the answer is, in Psalm 11, we're going to trust the Lord, even if the foundations are destroyed. So don't be surprised if God is doing something new in the church, if he's doing something new in your family, if he's doing something new in life, if he's doing something new in history. that he's going to give a lot of attention to those first days, those first weeks, the beginning, the foundation. And he's going to make sure everything is square and level and plumb. I can't prove this, but I think one reason Satan is having such a hard time dismantling the U.S. of A. is because it started off with such a foundation. He's getting to the foundation, but it's taken him a long time, and it's a big struggle because there was a good foundation. All right, now, from the record, the real reason for the defeat of Ai is given in chapter 7, verse 12. Let me just turn this over. The real reason is, I will not be with you anymore. That's why they lost. They didn't lose because they only sent 3,000. They didn't lose because Ai was wiser or stronger or had a greater strategy. They lost because the Lord of hosts, who appeared with the sword drawn in his hand, put that sword back in his sheath and said, if you want to do it yourself, go for it. And that's why they lost, because he let them do their own thing. The only reason you'll ever be defeated, by the way, is when God lets you fight for yourself and when God lets me fight for myself. But what was the occasion for God putting the sword back in the sheath? And the answer is, Achan had a low view of the Lord. I want to say a few things about that. But let me just make, are you familiar with A.W. Tozer? Anybody here? A.W. Tozer. He has some wonderful writings. But he made some comments on the importance of a proper vision of the Lord. And I've jotted them down, the four statements. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. That's first one. Second, a right conception of God is basic. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure will sooner or later collapse. Third, every error is traced finally to an imperfect thought about God. And then finally, the heaviest obligation lying on the church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it's once more worthy of Him. The same point, that if you have a low view of God, everything's going to collapse and God won't fight for you. Let me just give a few illustrations, and they're obvious. Achan had a low view of God's authority. Chapter 6, 18 and 19. God gave a command. Don't touch the ban, what's under the ban. Clearly, Achan did not regard God's authority. He had no concept of God's glory or what God hated. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. Truly, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth, inside my tent with the silver underneath it. It's a dreadful thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, to see something beautiful in something that God has cursed. If God has cursed it, then there's no beauty in it whatsoever. For example, and I have a lot of communication with young Christians, if God tells a single Christian that he does not want them to be unequally yoked, there's no beauty in that, to be equally yoked. If God says it's not beautiful, it's not beautiful. And we need that. Now, I know some Christians think that I'm really weird and over the top on many things. I go too far. And perhaps it's true. But I have a hard time with the light I have now. I have a hard time seeing beauty in something that goes against the Lord. And when I was over in France, for example, and in other places, people want me to go through these wonderful cathedrals. And there, to me, I know there's architecture and all that, but I don't live there anymore. And I cannot see beauty in that which denies the Lord. I would not go into a Hindu temple. There's no beauty in that. I don't care what it's made of. I'm not going into a mosque. And I don't want to go into any liberal cathedral that is with all its beauty, because I don't see beauty in it at all. But anyway, more and more, I want the value of the Apostle Paul. When he looked over everything, he said, I just count it as dung. I just count it as garbage. It's all refuge. There's a second indication that Achan had a low view of God. Not only was he against his authority, but I think he was weak on his omniscience. Would you agree with that? Why did he think in verse 21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, and 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them, took them. Behold, they're concealed. Yeah, right. Concealed. Can you hide anything from God? I can see him rationalizing. They just came out of a wandering. They're just a poor pilgrim, and all of a sudden, there's right in front of them, there's gold and silver and beautiful things. Probably, he said, nobody's going to miss them. They're all going to die. So they're not going to miss him. And it's just a small piece. Who's going to miss it? And nobody even knows I did it. It's all hidden. Psalm 139, 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We can't hide anything from the Lord. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so Achan had a low view of his authority, and certainly of his omniscience and of his lordship. Joshua 6:17, the city shall be under the ban. All that's in it belongs to the Lord. Clearly, Achan says, well, some things belong to me. All things don't belong to the Lord. Again, verse 21, he said, I saw that and I thought that would be mine. I would take it. And to realize that Achan never got to enjoy the things that he stole. Not only that, he lost everything he ever had. He lost his flocks. He lost his family. He lost his herds. He lost his tent. He lost everything. We think this belongs to me. Mark 8:36, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so he had a very low view. I love in that connection Palm Sunday verse, you know, in Luke 19:31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying that donkey? Just say, the Lord has need of it. I say this for myself, and I say it for everybody who hears me. We do not own anything. In fact, you are not your own. I am not my own. We don't own anything. We're stewards. And we, if you hold it this way, and it says the Lord has need of it, then you got to pry your hand open, and there's going to be some pain connected with that. But if you hold it this way, you tie up your donkey, you're a steward, and when the word comes, the Lord has need of it. It's his. It's his. I don't have a house. The Lord has a house. I'm stewardship of a house. I don't have a bank account. I have to stop there. That's for sure. But the point is, the Lord owns everything. The Lord has everything. And we are stewards. And so he saw, he looked, he coveted, he took, he buried, and he lost. He lost everything. Let me make two fast points, and then we'll close this up. You know, he thought the enemy's out there. But there's an enemy in here. And we need to understand that the enemy was in Achan's heart. And that's why they lost the battle. The enemy is in here. I want to make two more points. The first is illustrated by the prayer of Joshua. Chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their head. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why'd you ever bring this people over Jordan, only to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond Jordan." Now later we'll look at the prayer in a little more depth, but doesn't that sound a lot like the Israelites going through the wilderness? Joshua is looking for the cause of the defeat, and he's looking for it in God. Why did you bring us over here? Only to destroy us? Sometime it is spiritual. Not only sounds spiritual, it is spiritual to assign something to the Lord. You know, something goes wrong, we have a defeat. Then we say, well, God works in mysterious ways. God is sovereign. God is redemptive. We've got to trust him. I don't know why we were defeated, but God must have a reason. He must have something in mind. There's a right way to do that, but sometime God responds, 10 and 11, the Lord said, "Rise up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant." Sometime we say, "Oh, the Lord allowed it." Maybe we shouldn't look to him. Maybe we should look in here. Why? And the sin is in our own heart. The cause of the defeat is not in God. Joshua was looking in the wrong place. One more final observation. Chapter 7, verse 1. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And then finally, in verse 18, he brought his household near, man by man, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabda, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. I want to point out that this is an extreme illustration, but it's not an accident that he was from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is the messianic tribe. Christ will come from that tribe. And it's important to understand. Some people think there's safety in the tribe of Judah. And I'm just trying to warn you that we're all on level ground here. Realize that Judas was the only one of the 12 disciples that was not a Galilean. And what tribe was he from? See, he was from the tribe of Judah. He was from the Messianic tribe. Cariath, where his father was from, was in Judah. I know a woman who expressed great joy. And she came to me and she said, "I'm so thankful my daughter has decided to go to Bible school rather than to go to some secular college, because I fear for her, and I'm so glad." Well, that gladness was turned to sadness when her daughter turned up pregnant at Bible school. And so I'm just saying that there's no safety in Judah. There's no safety in a Christian home. There's no safety in seminary. There's no safety in church. There's safety in Christ. And we need to trust the Lord. Christians are as liable to sin as anybody else. You take your eyes off Christ and you can do anything the most unsaved person can do. It's in us. And that's why in us dwells no good thing. We need to trust the Lord. Well, we'll close that for now. There's more. We haven't finished even the loss at Ai, let alone the subsequent victory, but we'll close that. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Again, not what we think it is, but you've inspired it, and you've inspired it to mean something. And whatever that something is, work it in our hearts and lives, we ask in Jesus' name.